Well, good morning. It is so good to see you, and I'm so grateful to be here this morning and have the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. This was not what I had expected at the beginning of the week, but as one of your new pastors like Jared, sometimes you get the call. I didn't get my text at 1 in the morning, but I got a call around 9 p.m., which is, in my mind, the 11th hour in sermon preparation. So, this is not, this is what Charles Spurgeon would call stale bread. I have preached this message before. I had to knock the dust off last night and reacquaint myself with the different nuances of the text, but it falls in line with what we're focusing on here at Crawford, and that is discipleship and being a disciple maker. And if you're a part of that program, part of what we're doing here at Crawford, that's really the marrow of the church, and we need to commit to that, not just in our groups, not just even individually, but we need to commit to pray for these disciple makers, pray for this program. And if you are a prayer partner, I want to say thank you. We need more. We need more people to partner in prayer, because as Brother Leon and I have talked in the past, if we don't pray for God to raise up disciple makers, to raise up believers and followers of Christ, this ministry is going to fall flat on its face. And so we need to commit to prayer. We need to commit our hearts and minds to the work of making disciples and making Christ known. And so that's my encouragement. That's my little exhortation for you this morning. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 9. And our principal text this morning will be verses 23 to 26. Now, to kind of give you a little background of where we are, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And you know, if you feed people, especially for us who are Southern Baptists, we have really the four F's, free, food, fun, and fellowship, right? And if we incorporate those things, we're going to gather people, because if it's free, I'm going to show up, and if it's food, I'm going to show up, and I enjoy good fellowship, and I enjoy fun. But Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and more realistically, it's probably close to 20,000 because of the women and the children were not numbered in that. And so Jesus had a multitude following him because they were hungry. They wanted to be around Christ.
They wanted to be a part of his ministry. And so we see, as we move down through chapter 9, we see that there's a time when they're praying alone. Jesus and the disciples had pulled away from the multitude, and it says in verse 18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" And that's a good question, right? Is Jesus just this social provider for their food, for their well-being, for their health? What does Peter say? They answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said with the great confession, "The Christ of God," which means the anointed one of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. This is like the reverse of evangelism, right? Don't tell anybody that I'm Christ. Don't tell them at this moment, because Jesus would eventually go to the cross to be rejected and despised of men so that he would die for our sins. That's the purpose there. He says, don't tell anyone, because he said in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." It's a very sobering statement that Jesus makes. And immediately following that statement, he turns to the multitudes. He turns to all of those who are following. And he says, and he was saying to them all in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. If you will, pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to open up your word and to uncover the glorious truths about Christ and about what he has called us to do, to be a follower, to be a disciple of his. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we may receive this truth, that we may understand these hard sayings of Jesus, because we know that in these sayings are life. Father, be with us now. Be with me as your mouthpiece to communicate your glorious truth to this wonderful congregation. We love you, Father, and we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And it's with these words that Jesus is issuing to each one of us the greatest invitation that has ever been offered. It's the invitation to follow Christ day after day as one of his disciples. It's the invitation to deny yourself. It's an invitation to die to yourself. And it's the invitation to follow him. And we have to understand that there is no middle ground in this invitation. There's no gray area. This is black and white. This is yes or no. There's no subjective qualities in this invitation. Well, if you feel like it, if you're having a good day, if you're not under the weather, it's not subjective, it's objective. Are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to deny yourself and die to self? And we have to understand that we are either for Christ in this world or we are against Christ. It is the invitation to gain eternal life. It's an invitation to walk with Christ as you live on this earth. And it's extended to all who are here today. It's extended to all who are under the sound of my voice and to all who have a copy of God's word. And it's today that you must respond to this invitation, because it will define the direction of your life and it'll define the direction of your destiny. The one who issues this invitation has set the terms of its acceptance. And here are the terms that Jesus set forth. Now, we're not free to alter these terms. We're not free to change the requirement. But we are called to faithfully obey what Christ has called us to. And here are the terms for entrance into the kingdom of God. This is what is required to follow Christ. And we've read this in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the terms here are absolutely shocking in their demand and the claim that they make upon our lives. And it is nothing less than a complete and full denial of self. Death to self and following after Christ. No one could ever say that Jesus induced people to follow him under false pretenses, right? He's not mincing words here. He's not sugarcoating the message. He's not trying to be palatable with the gospel and say, well, if you come and kneel at the altar and sign a card, etc., you know, give of your time and your tithe. No, this is called full denial of self, death to self. There's no mincing words. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a gospel that is calling you to kind of ride the fence. This is a gospel that is calling you to leave everything and everyone behind and follow after Christ alone. Make no mistake about it. The entrance into the kingdom of God is free. Grace is free. But in this life, the gospel will cost you everything in this world. It'll cost you everything. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you your finances. It'll cost you your popularity. It'll cost you promotion. Because if you're truly following after Christ, it is going to cost you something eventually. And so this is the high cost of discipleship. Here is the radical cost of following Christ. And I want you to notice 4 points in our time today. I only have a few verses, but there's 4 points here that I've mined out. First, I want you to see the audience that he addressed. Secondly, the appeal that he issued. Thirdly, the argument that he presented. And then fourthly and lastly, the acknowledgement that he requires. Or the acknowledgement he required. So first, we want to look at the audience. And we've talked about this a little bit. Now, why would Jesus issue such hard words, hard commands towards the multitude? If we're talking about church growth strategy, Jesus just blew it. Jesus is not saying, come on in. It's going to be great and wonderful. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. And follow me. These are difficult things to do in this world. Because the world plays to our emotions. It plays to our depravity. It plays to everything that we want and desire. If you don't believe me, watch the commercials on TV. Advertisement works because it plays to your emotion. And in order to follow Christ, you have to deny all that. You have to turn that off. You have to follow Him. Now, this wasn't just the 12 disciples. This wasn't just the faithful few. This was the multitude. Those who were following Him so that they could get another meal or be healed or see miracles. So this was a mixed bag of people. It was the saved and the lost, the spiritual and the superficial. It was the committed and also the curious. And we know by this point, people following Christ were following Christ for all sorts of reasons. Many for superficial reasons, like food or healing. Others for spiritual reasons, because they understood, like Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ of God. Now, as I read and told you earlier in verses 10 through 17 in Luke chapter 9, these multitudes were following Him because He just fed them. They were swept up in the sensational. They were swept up in the parade of miracles without experiencing the miracle internally in their heart, meaning they weren't born again. They didn't understand that this is spiritual goodness from the Father, spiritual goodness from Christ, and they didn't understand because they were spiritually dead. Now, I've done benevolence ministry for many years in churches. And there's many who will come and you will give them a gift and they'll receive it and they'll be so thankful, so grateful for you, but they don't give God the glory because they're not looking to Him. They're looking for a handout. And that's what these people were like. The multitude, the majority were just looking for a handout. They weren't looking for commitment. They weren't looking for sacrifice. They just wanted to fill their bellies one more time. Now, John 6 tells us something interesting. As a result of this feeding, as a result of all these miracles and healings, it says in John 6:15 that they were intending to take Him by force, not to kill Him, but to make Him king. He can solve all our problems. He can feed us every day. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He's exactly what we need. But God prevented that. Because Jesus had another purpose, and it was to seek and to save those who are lost. In John 6:26, He says, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. He goes directly to their motives. He goes directly to the reason why they were following Him. Because the multitude saw Jesus as a means of social welfare. There were some who were sold out for Christ. But there were others just seeking something else, the next fix, the next meal. And we have the same situation in our culture today. And so I ask you, where are you today? Where is your heart towards Christ right now? Are you curious? Are you caught up in the sensationalism? Are you looking for something beyond what Christ will offer you? Because if you are, you're going to be disappointed. Because if you're looking for the world's pleasures in Christ, He doesn't offer that. He offers eternal pleasures in heaven. He offers a relationship that you can't buy. He offers a relationship that you could never even earn, because it's a gift of His grace. It's a means of His mercy. And today, if you know Christ, you know the world will never satisfy. If you know Christ, you know that your rest is not found here upon this earth, but your rest is in heaven with Him. Secondly, I want us to notice the appeal that Christ issued. And as the crowds were increasing, many followed with this false sense of security, right? They thought that Jesus would always be with him. And so it became necessary for Jesus to occasionally stop and address the crowd and kind of thin them out. Again, not a good church growth strategy. He had to thin out the multitude. He had to separate the sheep from the goats. He had to separate the true from the false. He had to, in essence, part the multitudes and say, there are some of you who are committed, who are going to be with me unto death, but there's others, you need to pack it up and go home, because I know your heart. And this is shocking. This is when Christ reissues the terms by which every true believer must follow him. What follows must characterize a person not only when he comes to believe in Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. We don't just get saved and we're done. We're saved to serve. We're set free to struggle. We're saved so that we go out into the world and make disciples. And we live like Christ because we live for Christ. And this is what he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, literally to come behind me, to follow me. Now, in Jesus' day, there were great teachers like Aristotle, Plato, Galileo. These were teachers. These were men of great wisdom and renown. And they were followed by an entourage of students, and they called them disciples or pupils. And wherever that teacher went, he was followed by a crowd of his disciples. Whether he went into the temple or the marketplace or the countryside, that was the way that people learned. It was an apprenticeship. They watched and they learned and they listened. And they wanted to be around these men of renown so that they could want to maybe one day do something great and be known for something. And so they maintained such close proximity to their teacher as to hang on his every word so that they wouldn't miss any of their master's teaching. And likewise, they committed themselves to follow and obey their master's lessons, lest they be turned away, lest they be told to pack it up and go home. You're not committed enough. So Jesus is saying these things to those following him. If anyone wishes to attach himself to me as a disciple and follow me, if anyone wishes to be one of my true followers, if anyone wishes to be saved and walk with me daily, the first requirement is this, that he or she must deny self. He must deny self. And the word that Jesus used here is the same word that he used to describe Peter's denial of him when he was being questioned by the high priest. Remember, as before Jesus went to the cross, before he was captured, he told Peter that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. This is the same word, the same type of denial. We know that Peter vehemently three times denied Christ. And this is what Jesus is calling us to do with ourself, to vehemently deny self. This means to completely disown, to abandon something or someone. In this context, it is to deny self. And that's exactly the kind of denial that the believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself before God. In Luke 14:26, this is one of the other shocking statements that Jesus makes. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, or even, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he uses the word hate here, it doesn't mean that we hate in the terms that we're talking about. It's this idea of single-minded in our devotion, that Christ is to be first place, preeminent in all things, and everyone else, our children, our parents, our family, even our church, comes in a very, very close second. But Christ must have preeminence over all in our lives. To hate means to reject or disown or be repulsed by. And this is a renouncing of your self-rights, your self-righteousness, self-control, a denial of your self-centeredness, your self-pity, your ambitions, and self-focus. To deny self is to have a sincere, genuine conviction that you have nothing in your humanity to commend yourself before God. Nothing worthwhile to offer him at all. Jonathan Edwards said this: the only thing you bring to the table of salvation is the sin which made it necessary. Right? What did I bring to my salvation? Nothing but the sin that made it necessary. The sin that put Christ upon the cross. That's the way it is for every one of us. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. Our righteousness, our best day, is but filthy rags before God. Self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes to Christ in saving faith, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple. Now, we have to understand, in certain parts of the world today, as we mention our people group of the day, as we think about the Middle East and we think about this, what the IMB calls the 1040 window, a place where the gospel is closed off to these countries. If a son or a daughter were to meet a missionary and come to faith in Christ, that would mean exile from their family. In some countries, the father may even kill the child who is converted to Christ. That's even happened here in the United States in Muslim communities. And so there is a great and high cost to following Christ. The problem in the South is that we are so accustomed to the Christianese and the churchianity that we're a part of, is that we lose sight of the call that Christ has made on our lives. How many apostles survived the first century? Only 11. John was exiled. Every one of them was martyred for their faith. And as you study church history, as you study how the Word of God has been faithfully preached throughout the centuries, throughout these past two millennia, many have been martyred for their faith. Many have paid the ultimate price for following Christ. And today in our culture, we need to remove the blinders. We need to get away from this Christianese and this churchianity and look and see that there is a cost to following Christ. And in our culture today, that is rapidly approaching to where Christianity is not the norm anymore. It was quoted by one senator who said that Christianity is the problem, not the solution. This is a Democrat. All right? We are the problem. We're halting progress. We're not progressive enough. But as we stand upon the truths of Scripture, as we stand upon the convictions that God has laid out for us in the Scripture, we're not the problem. We're the solution for humanity. We're the solution that God has set forth to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, to take this word into the nations so that fallen humanity is not left to condemnation, is not left to damnation in hell, but is redeemed and restored and reconciled to a holy God who loves them. One of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture is propitiation, where God has averted the wrath of God, His wrath, through His Son, so that we can have life. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus is calling us to do three little things. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. That's what He's calling us to do. I love A.W. Pink. If you've never read any of his work, I commend it to you. If you read it out loud, it kind of has this 30s, like you're watching an old 30s movie and kind of that talk. You know what I'm talking about. But he says this: growth in grace is growth downward. It is a forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. And as we grow deeper in the Word of God, we become like John the Baptist, where we say, Jesus must become greater and I must become what? Less. And what did Jesus say about John? That he was the greatest man that ever lived because he had a right estimation of himself. We have to think about that. That's Jesus saying that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. Because John knew his place. John knew that he was just a tool. He was an instrument of God to pave the way, to preach repentance, and call out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's our message. That's what we are called to herald. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Secondly, we die to self. We take up our cross daily. And self-denying, dying to self are inseparably bound together. Taking up one's cross is not a one-time event, but it's a new beginning of a new lifestyle. The cross was a well-known instrument of death in the first century. It was the electric chair or lethal injection of its day, but far more horrific. Most scholars and historians say that this is the most horrific form of capital punishment that humanity has ever devised. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death, and awaited those who dare rise their hand against Roman authority. Most theologians and scholars estimate that some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman rule during the lifetime of Christ. That's under 1,000 a year. It was a tool to be used to strike fear in the hearts of those constituents in the Roman Empire. And so to take up one's cross was to assume the position of a condemned criminal who had to take up and carry his cross through the streets of the city as a public statement of condemnation and submission to the power of Rome over him. And Jesus did that for a moment, but he was victorious over death. He was victorious over the grave, for his power is much greater than that of any government. This taking up one's cross would be an infamous death march to one's own execution. It'd be like strapping the electric chair to your back and walking back to the room, plugging it in, strapping yourself in, and then pulling the lever. That's what it was like. And so Jesus is saying that if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. You have to take up an instrument of death to follow me. That's tough, right? I mean, we wear beautiful jewelry around our necks of crosses, and we see the cross behind us, and it's a symbol of God's power over death and over sin. But let's rewind in history for a little bit and look at what that really used to be. And as Delton sang for us, the old rugged cross. I mean, that's nicely carved and sanded and smooth and beautiful, right? And after the cross, after the resurrection, we can say the cross is a beautiful thing. But let's go back to what Jesus is saying in the context. As people are witnessing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, thousands of people being crucified. It's not an easy thing. It's not something that, sign me up. I'm ready. Strap a cross to my back and let's go. This is what he was doing to weed out those who were there for the sensationalism. Those who were there who were curious. Right? That squashed all curiosity right there. All right. If I'm in the flesh, see ya, I don't need this. I'm not taking up my cross. I'm not denying myself. That only happens after the new birth. That only happens after you realize who you truly are before God and how loving and merciful he is towards you. And then you say, it's a privilege to deny myself of the world's pleasures. It is a privilege to die for the cause of Christ. Excuse me. Block it there. Sorry. Too much talking. And so, as we look at this, we're called to deny self and to follow Christ. He'll clear out in a minute. Excuse me. The third command that Jesus issues is to follow him. He says to follow me. This means to follow Christ even if no one else follows Christ. It pictures a strong attachment to him. As we talked about earlier, those who would be in an entourage, those who are wanting to learn and live alongside him so that they could be like Christ or be like their teacher. Thank you, brother. It represents being so identified to him that one's entire life moves in and by faith to follow him. He's calling them to a lifelong commitment. It means to live for him and not for yourself. It means to follow him and no longer walk in the course of the world. It means to no longer follow the crowd, but to follow Christ alone. It means to pursue knowing Christ and to grow daily in grace and the knowledge of him. It means to pursue a loving and adoring relationship with Christ as you seek to obey him. It means to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to speak as he spoke. It means to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. I remember asking somebody, I said, what does God hate? What does God find to be an abomination? And we're to hate iniquity. We're to hate our sin. As John Owen said, we had better be killing sin or it will be killing us. So you better have a holy hatred for your sin. And don't coddle it. Don't keep it laying around. It's like keeping a snake in your house, a venomous snake. And you're like, that's all right, as long as it stays cold up over there. Kids know not to play with it. Brother, there's a snake in my house. It's going down. We might have a hole in the floor by the end of it, but there's no room for that. There's no room for that kind of danger. And the same is true in your own life, that you're to have no sin that you are clinging to. You are called to follow Christ, and that means to leave that sin behind. That means that you are called to mortify the flesh, to put it to death. And when Jesus says, follow me, there are no qualifiers placed upon this summons. You are to follow Christ unconditionally. Just like vows in your marriage, you are to follow Christ in both the good and the bad times, in popularity and adversity, in prosperity or in poverty. You are called to follow him volitionally, intentionally, exclusively, and wholeheartedly. Your pursuit of Christ must be daily with resolve in every step of life's journey. That you are moving closer to Christ as you are following him. And from the moment that you're converted, the moment that you are born again, saved, you are to follow him step for step, stride for stride, and you are never to deviate or depart or go back your own way. For that life is past. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. As Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, we understand that that's the life of the believer in conversion. That old's gone. You don't go back to it. It's like Peter says, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to something which you have died to that no longer matters? If any of you have kids, you understand it doesn't take long for them to start digging in the trash. Right? Why? Because they don't know any better. Oh, look, goldfish. Oh, look, you know, old food in the trash can. It happens. And most of you can nod in agreement. Because I'm like, oh, don't do that. That's, you got to do discipleship. Steer them away from that. Don't eat that. A lot of it is because sometimes we return to our sin because we haven't been discipled. We haven't been adequately trained. And this is why we need to be discipled. This is why we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in God's word, because the more we learn about him, we learn what he loves, we learn what he hates. And this is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. Now, I've heard this quote before. It's not original with me. I think I heard it the first time when I was in college. From a gentleman named Ray Ortland, and then I heard it from Dr. Lawson, and I've heard it from many other places, but I wanted to read it to you this morning. And the title of this little poem, if you will, is called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. Any of y'all heard that before? Oh, this will be good. It reads, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. For my past is redeemed, my presence makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, cheap talking, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need prominence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. For now, I live by faith. I lean on his presence. I walk by patience, uplifted by prayer. I labor with power. My faith is set. My gate is fast, and my goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few, and my guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate with the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, let up, shut up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops me. Then, when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, for my banner will be clear. That's what I want my life to resemble. That is the fellowship of the unashamed. Thirdly, I want you to see the argument that he presented. And with these words, he draws a clear line in the sand. As we look at verse 24, he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" He makes a stark contrast between save your life and lose it, or lose your life and save it. To gain the world and lose your life, or lose the world and gain your life. It's not a both and, but it's rather an either or. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And here's the net effect. To save means to cling to the control of one's life, to maintain the right to rule one's life, to attempt to save one's own life through good works, to grasp it, clasp it, keep it, or guard it. It's not to give it to Christ. To lose in this context is to be eternally lost and damned to hell, to be lost without God, without Christ, without forgiveness, and without hope. And by contrast, we see a paradox that whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And so to lose in this context means to willfully, volitionally give your life away to Christ, to lose control of your life and give control to our Savior. To save in this context means to be eternally saved from the judgment to come and to live forever with God in heaven. And it's a paradox. We've all heard it said, finders keepers, losers weepers, right? But in reality, in this, finders weepers, losers keepers. That if we lose our life for the sake of Christ, we have God. We have eternal life. This same paradox is seen within the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted. The gentle will inherit the earth. The hungry will be satisfied. The merciful will receive mercy. This is the gospel turning the world system on its head. Things are different when you're gospel-minded. In verse 25, he gives us a hypothetical scenario. He says, "For what has a man profited if he gains the whole world?" Now, this is the ultimate hyperbole, right? The ultimate exaggeration. If you could gain the whole world, what would it be like? Just imagine for a moment that you owned all real estate, that you owned all the banks and all the money within the banks, and you had access to everything that is in the world, and it was yours, and you worked hard for it, and you obtained all of this for yourself. What does that mean? What does that look like? And we know that if you own everything, there's a bit of a cost, because I've learned the more stuff that I have in life, the more time it takes for me to maintain and deal with it. That's just something that, you know, my wife and I, we've kind of gone through this downsizing. We're trying to get rid of stuff, and because it's just too much to manage. Too much of our life is given to maintaining stuff that we really don't even need or like. So we're just getting rid of it. I don't need 50 different shirts. I don't need, you know, 30 different pair of pants. I don't need all these things. So we're cutting down. We're cutting out. Because we spend so much time with stuff. And just imagine for a moment, if you owned the whole world, what would that cost you? It costs you your time. You got to manage it. Got to look after it. Got to care for it. And here's the consequence. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits and loses himself? This means, in the context, that this one loses eternal life. He's lost. He dies and loses. Therefore, when he dies, he loses everything he had worked so hard to earn and goes straight to hell forever. You remember the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Jesus gives him an impossible answer. Sell everything you own and follow me. And what does the scripture tell us? For he walked away disappointed because he had what? Much. He had great wealth. He couldn't walk away from it. He loved his stuff more than he could love Christ. And therefore, he forfeited himself. He forfeited eternal life because he loved the things of the world more than he would love Christ. So has a man profited to gain the whole world? The answer is clear. It's no. If you gain the whole world, you would actually suffer the greatest loss in all of history. And that would be the loss of your soul for eternity. I've heard this illustration before, but it would be like someone being on the Titanic, right? And they're trying to upgrade their room accommodations. Right? Hey, ship's going down. Going to first class. If we're going out, we're going out in style. But who cares if you have a nicer room? Who cares if you have a nicer view? The ship is sinking and you're about to drown. Who cares if you have a bigger house or a nicer car or nicer things? The world is coming to an end, and all that you have and all that this world possesses is going to burn. It's going to perish. And my desire is that you don't perish along with it. My desire is that you give it up. You lay it down. I don't care what you do with it. Just don't let it hinder your relationship with Christ. Don't make it so prominent in your thoughts and in your heart that it steers you away from the things which God has for you. Augustine, a good theologian, the fourth century, he said, "For what am I to myself without Christ but a guide to my own downfall?" This is why we need Christ. Because apart from him, we're leading ourselves down the road to destruction. We're leading ourselves down the road to death. And I want you to notice, lastly, the acknowledgement that he demands. Now, Jesus has the right to say, "I need to be acknowledged. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am the creator of the universe. I am before Abraham was. I and the Father are one. I deserve acknowledgement." I can't say that. You can't say that. But here's what he says in verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." And so in the time of the final judgment, that if you refuse Christ now, he will refuse you forever. If you disown him now, he will disown you then. If you will not confess Christ before the world now, Jesus will not confess you before the Father when he comes in glory. And the reality is that we have to be all in for Christ. Can't be 80-20. Can't straddle the fence. We have to be all in for Christ. Because he was all in for us, right? He gave up his life for you and for me so that we could be reconciled to the Father. That we could have eternal life. And on the grand scheme of things, what is the world really going to give us that God can't? What is the world really going to provide for us that God has not already provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? For in Him and through Him all things hold together. And apart from Christ, nothing has come into being. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Father who's above, the Father of lights. Over and over we see God's provision. How much more should we confess Him? How much more are we to make Him known? How much more are we to acknowledge His goodness and His grace? There's no room to sit on the fence. There's no room to play all ends into the middle. You can't do that. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Who's in heaven. The word confess means to openly testify. To give a bold proclamation of what has happened within your heart. Beloved, there are no secret disciples. There's no people kind of hanging out in the wings saying, I don't need church. Those aren't Christians. I've dealt with some of these people in communities before, and they said, you know, we got burned by a church many years ago, and it's just me, my wife, and Jesus, and we'll be fine. No. If you love Christ, you'll love His church. If you love Christ, you'll love those whom He has redeemed. For by this, you will know one another. How? By your love for one another. Granted, some of the meanest people I've ever met are in church. And some people have a pretty good excuse for saying, you know what, I'm not going back because they were mean and ugly to me. Well, you were going for the wrong reasons. Because people are going to be mean and ugly wherever you go. Because that's the flesh. That's sin. That's the enemy trying to divert and cause you to despair. But the true bride of Christ, there'll be strife there. There'll be difficulty. Yeah. For if we're not striving, if we're not fighting against sin and putting to death our preferences, there's a struggle. And sometimes it's good to struggle. It's good to have these conflicts because it helps us resolve and say, you know what? I got a preference, but I'm going to lay it down. And I'm going to regard you as more important than myself, which is a principle that Paul gave in Philippians 2, right? Regard one another as more important than yourself. It gives us an opportunity in conflict resolution to do those things. But as we confess, we openly testify that Jesus is the Christ. We come through the waters of baptism, giving a testimony of how God has brought us out of darkness and into light, out of the grave of sin and despair and into the eternal life that has been purchased by Christ. We testify of that conversion, of that change. We confess these truths. We even have confessions of faith throughout the centuries that I believe we should go back and read, that we should study. Because we can learn from the church in the past and say, here's what they believed in. There's this one called the Heidelberg Confession. It's awesome. These people were so single-minded in their devotion to God. They were so clear in every word that they penned on a page. For what reason? So that there would be unity within the church. We have the Baptist Faith and Message. That's a good confession. But there's more transparent confessions of faith that have been written in the past that we can benefit from. And so we confess openly as a church, as individuals, that Jesus is the Christ. And we understand that the faith that does not lead to a public confession is a faith that does not lead to heaven. And we see churches, we see denominations kind of going by the wayside. compromising on biblical truth, biblical standards. And if they compromise on these things and they're failing to confess Christ and to confess the Word of God, Jesus will not confess them before the Father. He will not testify on their behalf. He will not be an advocate, but rather, he's going to be one who's going to say, they did nothing with what I gave them. And there are prominent denominations in America and around the world that have departed from these truths, and it is sad. And that's why we're trying to hold to the truth and to the center of what Christ has called us to. And so if it is real in your heart, it'll be real in your mouth. And that's what I love about baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. Same is true with confession. Same is true with your testimony. It's an outward expression of what Christ has done in your heart. And so today, the call is clear. That you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross daily, and you must follow Christ. And this summons is for everyone. If you've been following Christ for 50 plus years, or if you have yet to be converted today, if you have yet to be born again, the call is the same for you today, that you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow Christ. I would never assume that anyone in a crowd such as this, that everyone is saved, that everyone is right with God. And so this is why we preach the gospel. This is why we lay out the foundational truths that man has fallen. Humanity is not just sick, but they are dead in their sins. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent his only Son to bear the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And that if we place our faith and our trust in his finished work through his death and his resurrection, and the fact that he is coming again, and we repent of our sins, that we can be saved. We can be reconciled unto God. We can have that new life that he speaks of. A life free from the fear of death. A life free from the fear of pain and suffering. But a life that he gives so that we can live to the full how he intended. Not for ourselves, but to live for each other within the church, to make disciples, to reach the nations with the gospel. And so today, as Richard Baxter said, I preach as a dying man to dying men is never sure to ever preach again. And so my hope is that you've heard this call, you've heard this summons and this invitation. And I guarantee you that if you lay down your life, and if you hear the voice of God today, I encourage you, don't harden your hearts. Don't take what I've said and say, that's not for me. But if you hear his voice and you hear this inward drawing, this inward calling that you need to follow Christ, or you need to deny yourself or take up your cross, I encourage you to abandon what you know to be good and true in this world, and come to Christ. We have to let go of the world's pleasures. We have to let go of these deceitful pleasures, and we have to cling to the one who will be our eternal pleasure. And I guarantee you, if you lay down your life for Christ, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross daily and follow him, nothing will compare. Nothing the world offers will ever compare to that. And so I encourage you today, come. If you have questions, if you have any prayer needs, we're going to have a time of response. And we encourage you to come so we can pray for you, that we can minister to you. That's our desire as the pastors here at Crawford. Because we want to see you grow in the faith and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.